Before we get started this evening, every now and then I need to tell you things that other believers in this congregation experience. And when I do so for generally for several reasons, but primarily for encouragement of other believers. Just before I left home just a few minutes before 6 this evening, just before I start coming to church here, somebody called me in this congregation and said, well, I just couldn't wait until the church is over to tell you this. And what I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to tell you all the details, just the principles that were revealed in what the individual told me is what I'm going to lay hold on. The first thing had to do with what we studied about a few weeks ago when I clearly delineated the importance of day-to-day study, of exposing yourself every day. That, before that happened, of course, I had had a conversation with this individual pointing to the same direction. And the person immediately began to obey that. And what that happened is, as the Holy Spirit will do, led the individual to begin listening to the book of Esther. Doesn't know why, but eventually, about sometime last week, a member of the family faced a serious problem and called to this individual. And the individual went out and just spilled out the principle she learned from listening to Esther back to the person involved. And it was on Monday, this Monday, that she had informed me of that. And a few principles come into mind. The first one is, unless you obey the word of God, you cannot see the power. So you hear me? You don't ignore it, right? That's fine. You're not going to see the power. The second principle is that we studied long time ago that before the problem exists, the solution is already in existence. That was demonstrated because had the problem, the solution of what she needed to tell the person is already in existence because we studied Book of Esther. All she had to do, lick it up and sure enough, the solution is already here. And to cut the whole thing short, the final thing is she saw something happened today with the advice she gave. And the young person involved was tremendously blessed today. And that's why she couldn't wait. I'm not going to tell you all the details, but just enough so you know that we're not playing here. And I know most of you know that. We believe what we teach, and it should be encouraging to you that if you obey, if you listen and obey, then the Lord is going to be faithful to you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We know that you are such a gracious God, and you have given us this privilege to study it, so that by studying them, we will know exactly what you want us to know, how you want us to think, and how you want us to function. So that by being faithful to your word, that you will in turn bless us. So we have gathered this evening to study a portion of it. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to understand what we study this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have noted in our last study the first secondary petition of the psalmist in the 10th stanza of Psalm 119. Was for God to show his character to him. Now this petition for God to manifest his character is to be realized by this psalmist both positively and negatively. Positively, the psalmist petitions the Lord's character to be manifested to him in form of unfailing love and compassion. So we proceed now to consider the negative manifestation of the Lord's character that the psalmist petitioned. Negatively, The psalmist desired God's character to be manifested to him by the manner in which God deals with his enemies, that he described as the arrogant in the first part of Psalm 119, verse 78. The first part of that reads, "May the arrogant be put to shame." Now, the word arrogant is translated from a Hebrew adjective that refers to class of individuals who are proud, haughty, self-willed, have an exaggerated opinion of themselves, and so refuse to be humble before the Lord. See, arrogance manifests itself in several ways. But let me mention two particular demonstrations of arrogance that are not readily recognized. The first concerns the mindset that causes a person to think that God will bless him or her in spite of living in disobedience to God's word. In other words, if you live in disobedience to God's word, but think that the Lord should bless you because you have prayed to him or because you have attended church regularly, then you have manifested arrogance in yourself. Now, in other words, again, if you live in disobedience to God's word, but you think the Lord should bless you because you attended church even though you didn't obey what you studied, that is arrogance. And most people won't realize that. That you are asking God to do to bless you in arrogance. Because you say, in effect, it doesn't matter whether I obey you, you should bless me. And that's what I'm saying is arrogance. Now, a good illustration of this kind of arrogance is the Israelites of Moses' generation that left Egypt. They refused to trust and obey the Lord to enter Canaan because they were afraid of the giants reported to be in the land by 10 of the 12 men that Moses sent to explore the land. Now, as a result of this refusal to trust and obey the Lord, he pronounced judgment on them that none of the people who were 20 years or older would enter Canaan. Then the people admitted that they have sinned and changed their mind to go and fight the Canaanites, although Moses had instructed them not to do so. But in arrogance, they went anyway, expecting God's blessing. However, this did not take place, so they were soundly defeated by their enemies. So Moses, in his farewell address, recapped this incident in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 37 through 46. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 37 through 46. He reads, "Because of you, the Lord became angry with me also and said, 'You shall not enter it either. But your assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, will enter it. Encourage him because he will lead Israel to inherit it. And the little ones that you said will be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it. But as for you, turn around and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea.' Then you replied, 'We have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight, as the Lord our God commanded us.' So every one of you put on his weapons, thinking it easy to go up into the hill country. But the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up and fight, because I will not be with you. You will be defeated by your enemies. So I told you, but you will not listen. You rebel against the Lord's command, and in your arrogance, you march up into the hill country. The Amorites who lived in those hills came out against you. They chased you like a swarm of bees and beat you down from Seir all the way to Horma. You came back and wept before the Lord, but he paid no attention to your weeping and turned a deaf ear to you. And so you stayed in Kadesh many days, all the time you spent there. See, here the Israelites were charged of arrogance because they went to fight in spite of the fact that they have received instruction not to do so. Now they probably thought that because God originally commanded them to go and take the land, and because in their mind they had confessed their failure, that God was obligated to help them defeat their enemies. How wrong they were. Thus, if at any time you think that the Lord will bless you or expect his blessings because you are faithful in listening to the teaching of the word of God, although you do not live according to what you hear, then you should know that you are displaying arrogance. A second manifestation of arrogance that many people do not recognize is not showing respect to those in authority. Whenever you badmouth or speak ill of those who are in authority over you, be it in a secular affairs or in spiritual matters, then you have shown that you are an arrogant fool. Not just an arrogant, but an arrogant fool, because you don't know what you're messing with, as we will say. Now, we are saddened though, because God instructed the Israelites to put to death anyone who shows contempt to the judges or to the priests, as to put a stop or to deter others from arrogance or presumptuous attitude towards political and spiritual leadership of Israel. This is according to still in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 12 through 13. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 12 through 13. He reads, verse 12 reads, the man who shows contempt for the judge or for the priest who stands ministering dear to the Lord your God must be put to death. You must purge the evil from Israel. Now these things, what we do is, when you see these things in the Old Testament, and you know no one does that today, no one has been stoned for running down a leader. What you do have to be concerned is that God is doing it himself, except that people don't make any connection with it. Verse 13 says, all the people then will hear and be afraid and will not be contemptuous again. Now you may not really readily recognize that verse 13 involves arrogance because of the verbal phrase, will not be contemptuous again. But an alternative translation of this phrase is something like, not act presumptuously again. Now the word presumptuously or contemptuous of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to treat arrogantly or to be contemptuous. So you get the idea that arrogance is involved in showing contempt to those who exercise authority over us. Now, a test really of whether, I mean, a lot of people talk about arrogance, but a test of finding out whether you are arrogant or not with respect to authority is your response to that authority when the authority over you or found over someone is someone you don't like. That's the test. If you don't like the person, are you still going to obey that authority? That is the issue. You can say all you want about having a good understanding of authority until you are able to submit to yourself to an authority exercised by an individual you don't care anything about. That's the test. So then you get the idea we're looking at, that arrogance comes out in many ways, and we talk about it, but many times we walk right through into it and don't know it. Well, we earlier indicated that the arrogant in the passage of Psalm 119, verse 78, that we are considering are the psalmist's enemies. Now, so someone may say that because someone is arrogant does not necessarily mean that he is one's enemy. Yes, that's true, but in our context, the psalmist perceived the arrogant as his enemies. He viewed the arrogant as his enemies because they attacked him, as he stated in Psalms 86, verse 14. Psalms 86, verse 14. He reads, "The arrogant are attacking me, O God. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, men without regard for you." Furthermore, in Psalm 119 that we studied already, he described the activity of the arrogant that make such individuals to be the psalmist's enemies. Look at Psalms 119, verse 69. Psalms 119, verse 69. It reads, "Though the arrogant has smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart." See, a person does not smear another unless he hates the victim of his smear campaign. You don't talk bad about somebody until you hate them. Hence, we know that the psalmist considered the arrogant his enemies. Of course, the next clause that we will consider in Psalms 119, verse 78, is also an indicator that the arrogant, the psalmist, had in mind were his enemies. Now, be that then as it may, our concern is with the psalmist's petition of how God should demonstrate his character to him. His request is for God to bring judgment on his enemies. As we read in his petition of verse 78, when he said, "May the arrogant be put to shame." Now, during the introduction of this 10th stanza of Psalm 119, we indicated that we should not pray the same prayer of the psalmist against the arrogant, but we should pray for God's mercy for such individuals. However, we need to qualify that requirement by examining what it is that the psalmist prayed in connection with the arrogant or his enemy. Now, on a surface reading, the psalmist prayed for God to put to shame the arrogant. The expression "to put to shame" is translated from a Hebrew verb that refers to having a painful feeling and emotional distress sometimes to the point of despair, by having done something wrong with an associative meaning of having the disapproval of those around them. Shame, in terms of painful feeling and emotional distress, may be due to several reasons. There is a shame that is associated with confusion that the psalmist prayed that his enemies should receive in Psalms 35, verse 26. Psalms 35, verse 26. You read Psalms chapter 35, verse 26, read, "May all who gloat over my distress be put to shame and confusion. May all who exalt themselves over me be clothed with shame and disgrace." You see, because the psalmist in this particular prayer of Psalm 35 mentioned the word gloat, there is a sense that we can say that this prayer is really for God to be faithful to his word than a prayer for direct judgment of his enemies. Now we say this because God has indicated that when one gloats over the misfortune of his enemy, that God will remove the suffering, as we read in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 17 and 18. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 17 and 18. He reads, "Do not gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice." And look at verse 18. I like that one. "Or the Lord will see and disapprove, and then turn his wrath away from him." You just wouldn't know how many people that didn't suffer fully what they did because someone somewhere was gloating. As soon as God sees that, he says, "Okay, gloat ahead, and I'll show you who is actually in control." And he stops it. That means that if you think somebody is having something, should come to them, keep your mouth shut, don't gloat about it, and let God finish it. But once you gloat, he stops it. Now that's amazing. All it is to show us we can't do a thing. Well, now shame also could be because someone is disappointed, as we use the term, because he did not receive what he expected from God, as was the case of the prophets described in Micaiah chapter 3, verse 7. Micaiah chapter 3, verse 7. He reads, "The seers will be ashamed and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God." Prophet is supposed to get an answer, and they don't get it, so they feel ashamed. Now, this kind of shame may also be due to judgment that God brings, as the case of failure to receive a proper harvest from planted crops, mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 13. It reads, they will sow wheat but reap thorns. They will wear themselves out but get nothing. So bear the shame of your harvest because of the Lord's fierce anger. Somebody expected something, didn't get it. And that can bring some shame after laboring a whole lot. Now shame may also be due to loss of reputation or honor because of enemy's defeat, as indicated in Ezekiel chapter 32, verse 30. Ezekiel chapter 32, verse 30. He reads, all the prince of the north and all the Sidonians are there. They went down with the slain in disgrace, despite the terror caused by their power. They lie uncircumcised with those killed by the sword and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. In other words, defeated enemies are covered with shame. There is also the shame that comes to those who mock believers when they see God do great things for believers. In other words, people may mock you, laugh at you, and yet they see God doing great things to you, to or for you, and that will bring shame to them. It's this kind of shame that the psalmist prayed for his enemies to have in Psalms 86, verse 17. Psalms 86, verse 17. This is what he requests. Because he wants his enemies to have some kind of a shame of the type we're discussing. He says, give me a sign of your goodness, that my enemies may see it and be put to shame. For you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. So you see, shame can come to those who don't like you because God has been faithful to you. Shame can also be an internal condition that serves as a precursor to repentance. Now this is evident in the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, who are having problems of taking each other to secular court. The Apostle wrote them with the intention that they will become ashamed and follow the instruction of the Holy Spirit that he gives through him, as implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5. He reads, I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? In other words, see what he said, to shame. And I'm going to be talking a little more. There's something about being ashamed if you're a believer and you're not living according to truth. So here, the whole idea is that this shame should lead to repentance and change of attitude. So the question there is, which of these types of shame that we have examined did the psalmist have in his mind? It seems that the psalmist's petition is for the shame that is associated with some kind of suffering, probably due to loss of one's position or privilege or reputation. That seems to be the kind of shame he was praying that God would visit his enemies with. In effect, we're saying it appears that the psalmist petitioned the Lord to bring some form of hurt on the arrogant. Now, if this were what he had in mind, then that is a prayer that a believer should not engage in with, for the simple reason that the Lord has instructed us to pray for our enemies, as we cited in the introduction of this 10th stanza of Psalm 119 when we introduce it. We showed you where it said, pray for your enemy. So we're saying, if to put her, that's what he was thinking, that kind of prayer we should not be involved with. However, though, if the psalmist had in mind the kind of disgrace or shame that his enemy should experience because the Lord is faithful to him and does things that are beneficial to him, then that's a different situation. Now, even then, our focus should not be on the one who hates us, but on the blessing that the Lord will give to us that will cause those who hate us to feel ashamed. We should not directly ask for hurt for anyone. Rather, we should focus on the request that will lead to repentance on the part of those who mistreat us or who hate us. In any event, the point remains that the psalmist wanted to see God manifest his character to him through his treatment of the arrogant or his enemies. Now, the psalmist did not only petition that the Lord manifest his character to him negatively by dealing with the arrogant, but he also justified his petition, as has been his pattern so far and throughout this Psalms 119. His reason, though, for the request, when he said, God, bring hurt to them or whatever, his reason for this request is the mistreatment he received from the arrogant or his enemies. It is this reason that is given in the next phrase of verse 78 of Psalm where we're starting. It says, for wronging me without cause. That is his justification. Now, so what is this wronging that the psalmist had in mind? We say without justification. There are two ways that the arrogant have so far wronged the psalmist that he mentioned thus far in this Psalm 119. A first way is that of mockery. The arrogant, they have mocked him. This is referred to, we've studied this before, in verse 51. Of Psalm 119. Look at verse 51. Psalm 51 reads, the arrogant mock me without restraint, but I do not turn from your law. So that's the first kind of thing that we see here. Is they are mocking him. The second wrong done to him is slander. It is this that he also had referred to in verse 69 of Psalm 119. Look at verse 69. Verse 69 reads, though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I kept your precepts with all my heart. Interestingly, these are two areas in which the psalmist was wronged are still the areas believers are wronged by unbelievers and all those who hate us. Now the Lord made clear that believers will be insulted as part of being his disciples in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 verse 11. Matthew chapter 5 verse 11. Matthew chapter 5 verse 11 reads, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." The key phrase here, falsely. Now the apostle Paul himself experienced this kind of slander by his fellow Jews who accused him falsely because he preached Christ. This kind of mistreatment received by the apostle is reported in Acts chapter 24 verse 5. Acts chapter 24, verse 5. He reads, "We have found this man to be a troublemaker." Now, Paul is supposed to be a troublemaker. Look at what he's doing. He said, "Stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect." Now, how is it staring problem? Trouble? He's preaching the gospel. And they're accusing him of all kinds of being a troublemaker. So then, you see, one thing that we can see here is that slander and mockery are things we should expect in our lives as Christians. You should expect them. That people are going to slander you. And they're going to mock you. However, though, it is important that when we are slandered, there should be no basis for it other than our faith. Now, it is this requirement that is implied by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 16 and 17. He reads, "Keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." That is the key thing. Maliciously, and you keep a good conscience. Verse 17 says, "It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So we see that slander will come. But it should not be true, or it should not be based on any truth, except that it has to do with what you believe. At any rate, believers should not have idle time in their hands so as to lead them to slander others. Instead, they should occupy their time with the Word of God. In that way, they do not give the enemy the opportunity to be tempted to slander others. Now, the psalmist was one who followed this practice, for he contrasted himself with the arrogant that have nothing better to do than to slander him. In contrast to them, the psalmist spends time in the Word of God. Now, it is this practice that he states in the last clause of Psalms, what we're studying, 119, verse 78, where it says, "But I will meditate on your precepts." Now, it is a good practice that when you have nothing to do, that you should better spend your time in meditating in the Word. Spend your time reading the Bible or any or books that can enhance your knowledge of the Scripture and consequently, of course, enhance your spiritual life. There's no need to worry about those who slander you. The Lord will take care of that. So in any event, the first of the psalmist's second repetition in this 10th stanza of Psalm 119 is for the Lord to show him his character, both positively and negatively, as we've already examined. Now the second repetition of the psalmist in this 10th stanza of Psalm 119 is for better relationship with those who are devoted to the Lord. He's praying to have a better relationship with those who are devoted to the Lord. Now it is his petition that is given in verse 79 of Psalm 119, because it reads, "May those who fear you turn to me, those who understand your statutes." Now, see, we use the word devoted in describing the secondary petition, although actually the word does not appear in the verse. Now, the first description is in the clause. As far as we can tell, I'm saying that the word devoted does not appear in this verse. However, the concept of being devoted to the Lord is described here by two clauses in the verse. The first description is the clause, "those who fear you." We're saying that's one of the first descriptions to know we're talking about those devoted to the Lord. Now, as we noted in verse 74 of Psalm 119, those who fear the Lord are the individuals who are devoted to him, in the sense that they live in obedience to his word. The second description he uses in the clause, "those who understand your statutes." That's how we know we're talking about those who are devoted. I see the word "understand" is translated from a Hebrew verb that can refer to possessing information about something. However, in our context, it is used in the sense that those described not only have acquired information, but they have comprehended the information they acquired. They have also experienced the truthfulness of the Word of God. Now, the only person who fit these descriptions is one that is devoted to the Lord and his Word. No one truly gets to understand the Word of God without devoting time to it. And needless to say, I have been emphasizing in the last few weeks now why you must spend time every day listening to the Word somewhere, somehow. That failure to do that is a sin to begin with. And so, if you want to be somewhat described as devoted to the Lord, you must devote your time to the study of the Word. There is no shortcut to understanding or comprehending the Word of God than to spend time in it. The psalmist, as we have noted, spent time meditating in the Word, so anyone that spends time in the Word is one that is devoted to it, and such a person is benefited. Now, be that as it may, the petition of the psalmist is really to have better relationship with the individuals that are devoted to the Word of God. Now, this assertion is derived from the verbal phrase when it says, "Turn to me." That's why we say better relationship. Turn to me. Now, this petition suggests, though, that there was a distance between the psalmist and other believers who are devoted to the Lord, probably as a result of the slander of his enemies or even his own failures. So, he petitioned for such individuals to look to him or to resort to him, since the word turn is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to return, to turn. But the standard Hebrew English lexicon of Brown, Driver, and Briggs indicates that the meaning here of the Hebrew word is to resort. So, it seems that what the psalmist wants is to have a better relationship with those who are devoted to the Lord. He did not state the purpose of this petition, but it seems there were probably two things in his mind, that he had in his mind. He wants to impart his knowledge of God's word to such individuals. That's one of the reasons we have fellowship with one another. It's not to gossip. It's to impart one another with the word. Furthermore, see, there's nothing as pleasant as fellowshipping with fellow believers. Now, it is rather unfortunate that most of us, we do not see the need for this. But listen to what the psalmist speaks about the beauty of such a thing in a different way in Psalms 133, verse 1. Psalms 133, verse 1. He reads, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity." That's fellowship that brings that kind of unity. So there is perhaps really no better feeling than to see this verse in practice. If you've ever witnessed it, you know what I'm talking about. Therefore, it is a legitimate prayer to petition the Lord to have better relationship with fellow believers. And that has been in line with what I've been saying about our own weakness in this group. The third secondary petition of the psalmist in the 10th stanza of Psalm 119 is for a blameless life. A blameless life. That is, for him to be true to the word of God, described here with the word decrees. It is this petition that is given in the first verse, first part of verse 80, where it says, "May my heart be blameless towards your decrees." Now, to understand what it is that the psalmist petitioned the Lord, we need to focus on two key words here, heart and blameless, that he used in his petition. Now, the word heart is translated from a Hebrew word that literally refers to the organ responsible for pumping or circulating the blood throughout the body. This is certainly not the sense of the word used here, since physical heart has nothing to do with God's decrees. Instead, the word Here refers to the inner man, the entire life of a person with focus on feelings, thoughts, volition, and other areas of the inner life. Thus, the word refers to the entire man, his inclinations, resolutions, and determination of the will. That's what the heart is dealing with here. So, when he says, "May my heart be blameless," he's talking about his inner person. May it be blameless. Now, the word blameless, of course, is translated from a Hebrew adjective that has the general meaning of complete or sound. Complete or sound. However, it has several nuances that are concerned with attribute or an attitude that reflects genuineness and reliability. Now, there are two specific meanings that are most suitable to our context. The adjective can mean having integrity, that is, to have the ability to adhere firmly to a code. When we say a person has integrity, you better mean that a person is adhering to truth. That's what it really means to have integrity. Now, it is this sense of having integrity, of having the ability to adhere firmly to a code, that the word is used to describe Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. He reads, "This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God." Now, the adjective blameless should be understood to mean that Noah adhered to the instructions of God firmly, more than anyone in his generation. That's what it means. Now, it is also this sense of adherence to God's instruction that is meant when the word is used to describe what should be Israel's attitude in relation to God's instruction in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 13. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 13. You read, "You must be blameless before the Lord your God." You must be blameless. Now, to be blameless before God in this instruction, in this particular passage, is the same as saying that Israel should strictly adhere to the instructions of the Lord. So that's one meaning of the Hebrew word used. Another meaning of the Hebrew adjective that fits our context is right, true, that is, pertaining to that which is genuine, implying sincerity. It is this meaning of the word that is used in Joshua's final address to Israel in Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. He reads, Joshua 24, verse 14 reads, "Now, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." Now, the translators of the NIV rendered our Hebrew word as faithfulness. Faithfulness. But other English translations use such words as sincerity or integrity. So, when the psalmist uses adjective then to petition the Lord with respect to his word or decrees, we should understand his petition to mean that the Lord should enable him to be faithful to his word in the sense of complying with it. Now, compliance to the word of God will lead to a blameless life, not in the sense of being perfect, but of being true to God's word, or in the sense of striving to live according to it. See, God knows your heart. He knows if you're struggling to do what his will is. He knows that. But he also knows if you're careless about it. So living a blameless life requires us struggling to live in accordance to his will. So the psalmist prayer then should be ours. We should constantly petition the Lord to enable us to remain true to his word in the sense that we adhere strictly to it in all that we do. It is not only that the psalmist prayed for the Lord to enable him to adhere strictly and sincerely, of course, to his word, but he also justified his petition. The reason is so that he will not experience the same thing he has prayed for the Lord to do to the arrogant or to his enemies, which is shame. So hence we read in the last clause of Psalm 119 verse 80, it says, "That I may not be put to shame." Now the psalmist does not want to experience any painful feeling and emotional distress for not complying with God's word and being disapproved by the Lord. A believer with a healthy spiritual life feels a sense of shame when he or she violates God's word. If you don't have that feeling, you don't have a healthy spiritual life. This is why in the nation today, there's no healthy spiritual life across the board. The part of it is you can see people doing things that used to be shameful, nice paraded all over the place. That sense of shame is gone. But I'm saying for a normal spiritual life, if you have a healthy spiritual life, you will feel a sense of shame when you disobey God's word. It is this sense of shame that we find expressed in the prayer of Ezra, the priest, in Ezra chapter 9, verse 6. Ezra chapter 9, verse 6. Ezra chapter 9 verse 6 reads, "And prayed, Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens." That's how a healthy believer feels when he or she disobeys or goes against God's word. So in any event, a believer who is mindful
of his or her spiritual life does not want to feel shame for not complying with God's word. Therefore then, you should petition the Lord to enable you to adhere truly to his word in all that you do. What I'm saying is, pray that you will be governed, that your whole life will be governed, centered around his word. In that way, if you obey it, you will avoid any sense of shame or bringing any kind of disrepute to his name. One of the things that is painful to me personally, and I hope it is to you, I've had some people say something, they'd rather not, you know, do certain things because they don't want anything to soil the name of this congregation. That is possibly one of the things that pains me most. That we can say to ourselves, yes, I go to a good Bible teaching. And once people look at you, they shake their head and say, I don't see any difference between you and me. I don't go anywhere. That to me is something that should bring a sense of shame. And it does to me. I hope it does to you too. So if you understand that, before you take any action, before you do anything, you should be governed by, am I going to bring a sense of shame by what I'm about to say, do, or act? So pray that the Lord will put you in a position whereby you adhere strictly to his truth and avoid any sense of shame. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that in the days to come, we will live strictly according to your truth, and so do not bring any shame to ourselves or a disrespect to your name. This is our request in Christ's name.